This is practical theology class. We're in the series Knowing the Great Counselor, the Attributes of God in Biblical Soul Care. We are on part two of studying God's attribute or perfection, part two of holiness. Now, you heard me use the word attribute slash perfection. We kind of talked about that a little bit. 1 Peter 2:9 says we are saved to proclaim the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. And that term excellencies refers to what? Attributes, his perfections, and it's important to know what those perfections are if we are to proclaim them, and we want to be very careful in how we proclaim them, be very careful in how we understand what his perfections are. And what is insinuated by the term perfection as opposed to attribute? I'm kind of talking about the distinguishment between those two terms. What does perfections convey? Okay. All positive attributes.
The level of each of those attributes is perfect.
Okay.
Perfection.
Okay, yeah. They're perfect. Each one of them is perfect, not lacking in anything in any way. Anybody else? Yeah, Adam. Yeah, so Adam's saying that the attributes, the perfections of God are the ideal. They are not compared to an ideal. So we don't have some kind of concept of righteousness and then look at God and go, oh, he's righteous, because that's what righteousness means, so he is righteous. No, God is the definition of righteousness. Every other thing is compared to him. What else? Yeah, right. So we talked about how God is, his essence, his being is his perfections. And that was kind of the one main takeaway from that term perfection. When we talk about attributes, it's not wrong to use that term, but it could convey the sense of I'm attributing to God this description. Whereas perfections kind of conveys the idea that this is inherent to God. God is his perfections. As we talked about, as Anne mentioned, there's the quote from MacArthur and Mayhew at the bottom of page one. God's essence is identical to his perfections. There is no essential distinction between God's essence and his perfections, and there is no essential difference between God's perfection to one another. Each perfection characterizes God's complete essence simply and eternally. That is to say, God is what he has. He does not merely possess love, justice, and goodness. He is love and justice, eternally, fully, and completely. God is eternally all-powerful, all-holy, and all-loving. And there's a footnote there at the bottom where I got that quote from, but also I added a bunch of scripture references you could always look up, where you have God is statements, like God is love, God is righteous, God is this, God is that. So there's several passages there for you to do in addition to study. So when we talk, turn to page two, when we talk about God's holiness, we'll just summarize real quickly. How would you define God's holiness?
He said that
for us. Okay. So you kind of emphasize God's love there, but what is his holiness? We're to describe God's holiness, and we'd agree it impacts his love. But let's define holiness first. Yeah, Tanner.
His transcendence and his righteousness. So he's unique. He's outside, above us. He's not like us, and then he's pure, righteous.
Okay. Yeah, I'll leave off the term righteous, but Tanner says he is transcendent. All right, so whenever we think about holiness, first and foremost, which should come to our minds, is God's separateness, his transcendence, right? What are we talking about? What do we mean when you say transcendent? Yeah, and this phrase you used last week in two angles, he's a cut above everything else, right? When we talk about something that's transcendent, we're saying it is not comparable to anything. There is nothing you can compare God to. That A.W. Tozer quote that is on page 3 says, thinking about God's holiness and his transcendence is not a matter of just thinking about the greatest thing that you can think of and then trying to think about it exponentially greater or better, or trying to infinitize it. That's not holiness. You can't compare. You cannot conceive of God's holiness because it is foreign to us. He is so otherworldly that all analogies used to try to compare God to something would woefully fall short, because if you could compare him to something, it would not be transcendent. That's why Exodus 15:11 on page 3, who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, and doing wonders? The question there implies there's nothing I can compare you to. Now, oftentimes when we think of holiness, I think the first thing that pops into our minds is moral purity. I think of moral purity, that God cannot bear to see any sin because he is holy. And that's true, because his holiness impacts all of his other attributes. It impacts, because remember, all his perfections are his essence. We're not dividing it up. Now, God is not sometimes holy, and then sometimes wrathful, sometimes righteous, sometimes good, sometimes loving, sometimes showing mercy, but not when he's showing wrath. He's not divided like that. A good example would be the cross, right? The moment when God pours out his wrath on Christ for sin, he does not cease to be everything else that he is in that moment. He's not being unloving in that moment. He's not being unrighteous in that. He's not stopping his righteousness. He's not stopping his goodness. He's not stopping his faithfulness. Any of that. None of that is stopping. So holiness, though, impacts everything else just like that. His love, which Josh was pointing out earlier, his love is holy. His love is incomparable to any other kind of love you think you know or you think you can exhibit. His righteousness, as Tanner brought up, is holy righteousness. It is completely incomparable and separate from any righteousness this world has ever known. His love, mercy, all of his attributes are holy and transcendent. And there's some examples of that at the bottom of page 3 in Scripture. There's, for example, Psalm 77, verse 13. Your way, O God, is holy. What God is great like our God? Or Isaiah 5:16. But the Lord of hosts is exalted in justice, and the holy God shows himself holy in righteousness. So then we went through, we kind of ended on page 4. We talked about Isaiah chapter 6 being a very clear, definitive passage that focuses in on God's holiness. I'm going to read it real quick, and I'm just going to real catch up a few details, and we're going to start on question number 13. So here's Isaiah 6, 3 through 8. And one called to another and said, that being the seraphim, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for." And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send and who will go for us?" Then I said, "Here I am, send me." And we talked last week in verse 5 about how we looked at how describing, how does Isaiah respond when confronted with the holiness of God? We kind of broke it down in several responses. The first one being, "Woe is me." That's a pronouncement of judgment. If you look through the first 5 chapters of Isaiah, he says, "Woe to you, to Israel, and to the other pagan nations. Woe," a warning of judgment, lest they repent. "Woe to you, judgment is coming." And now Isaiah pronounces it on himself. And he says, "For I am lost." In the other major English translations, NIV, King James, NASB, Holman, the term instead of "for I'm lost" is "I am ruined, I am undone." In the Hebrew, it conveys a sense of "I am destroyed." And R.C. Sproul talks about how it's the sense of "I feel like I am disintegrating, I am separating from myself because of God's holiness and my sinfulness." Being undone is much more vivid than the sense of "I am lost." So I do appreciate that rendering a little bit more. It says, "I am lost," and he recognizes not only his own sinfulness, but even the sinfulness of those around him. He claims that he is a man of unclean lips. So he confesses his sinfulness specifically and says that it's because he's seen the Lord, the King, the Lord of hosts. But look at verse 7. I'll read it real quick. "And he touched my mouth and said, Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for." In verse 7, how does God respond, right? You have this very big contrast. Isaiah is pronouncing judgment upon himself because he recognizes his sinfulness. But how does God respond to his sinfulness? Takes his guilt away. How does he take his guilt away? Mm-hmm. Where was that coal taken from? The altar. Alright, so here's Isaiah in the temple of God, seeing a vision of God on his throne. Sees the seraphim take a hot coal, so that means the altar was, there was a fire on the altar, a sacrifice, takes the coal, presses it against his lips, and says, "Your sin is atoned for," right? So speaking of the sacrificial system at that time and within that covenant, there was a sacrifice made and by which God atoned for his sins. What is the significance of that? God was the one who did it? Yeah. Isaiah didn't earn his salvation. He didn't earn that atonement. God didn't say, "Well, you've done enough meritorious deeds. You're good enough to be in my presence."
It required sacrifice.
It required sacrifice. Yeah, Adam? Yeah, I don't know if it's hard to be dogmatic and read too much into all of, I think, those symbols and things like that. The general idea it conveys that the Lord provided a means for him to be atoned for, right? Yeah. We see the altar. That's where the piece of hot charcoal comes from. All of that. So the sacrifice is there, like you were saying. Somebody else was about to say something.
Yeah, I think it's to me that God wanted to do that. I mean, it was referred to earlier than that, that, that it was all about the fact that he wanted to.
Yeah. Yeah. Isaiah was about to disintegrate. Right? He was in no position to sit there and ask for mercy or anything like that. He was crumbling before the Lord. And yet the Lord, in his own will and purposes, decided to show mercy to Isaiah. Yeah, to Hebrews chapter 12, verse 14, commands us, strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Right? Apart from God's gracious act there for Isaiah, Isaiah would have been destroyed. He would have disintegrated because God cannot abide sin in his presence. No one can stand before the Lord unless he is holy. And man cannot make himself holy. He needs God's gracious intervening work. So, there's a typo in the second part of the question. It should say, how is he, being God, able to do this for believers today?
How is he able to come first?
Yeah, ultimately through Christ, right? It points forward, the Old Testament sacrifices pointing forward to the ultimate, final, perfect sacrifice that would atone for our sins in Jesus Christ. Absolutely. Quote there from A.W. Tozer, God is holy with an absolute holiness that knows no degrees, and this he cannot impart to his creatures. But there is a relative and contingent holiness which he shares with angels and seraphim in heaven and with redeemed men on earth as their preparation for heaven. This holiness God can do and does impart to his children. He shares it with them by imputation and by impartation, and because he has made it available to them through the blood of the Lamb, he requires it of them. So God requires of us to be holy, and he provides the way and the means to be that. He imparts it to us. He imputes us that righteousness and that holiness which Christ has. Question number 14 in verse 8. How does Isaiah respond to God's search for a servant after coming into contact with God's holiness and grace? Yeah. I'd say with exuberance. For two reasons. His holiness and his grace. He saw the majesty of the King. This, right, we talk about how the holiness of God is makes him intrinsically worthy of all glory and worship. That in itself, it makes him worthy of doing whatever he says and giving him all praise and honor. But because of the sin, because of Isaiah's sin, he couldn't do that at first because he was so horrified and terrified because of his sinful state. But then upon receiving the grace of God, he has two reasons to serve the Lord. He has two reasons for himself to strive for holiness and obey the Lord. God shows me grace, right? Not that we loved him, but that he loved us first. Because of that love, I'm going to love him. And because he is holy and he is worthy, send me. I'll do it. You need someone? I'd be happy to do it. Send me, please. How should Christians respond similarly after experiencing God's holiness and grace?
We do not need to be Jonah. When God told Jonah to go to Nineveh, he went the opposite. So when God called us, we need to respond and say, yes, Lord, I'll do it now. Or you say, no, God, I'm a
a great example, Josh. Yeah, you heard him, he said he used Jonah's example. If we had really been affected by the holiness and the grace of God, we shouldn't respond like Jonah and run away when God calls us to do something. We should respond with joyous obedience. But Jonah's a good example of what happens when our sinfulness gets in the way, right? He had sinful heart and hatred towards Nineveh, and he didn't understand fully the grace God had shown him and how that grace could be shown to others, right? He even says that, God, I knew you to be gracious, right? And long-suffering. That's why I didn't want to go talk to him, because I knew you'd do that, so you'd be nice to them. Right? So he had some sinfulness in his heart, some judgmental. Yeah.
It doesn't feel unworthy to be able to do it because they were sin. Mm-hmm. Don't sin. I don't like that. You don't feel worthy enough to be able to sin. You feel like, hey, it's going to be the end still. Bad. Rubber sin.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's true. I mean, there's sometimes we can't feel unworthy to do it because of our sin. But God uses us in our weakness to bring about miraculous and wonderful things, and because we know we're weak, we should boast in Christ alone, right? In the gospel, the message of the gospel is foolishness to the world, but God uses it to shame the wise and to make them feel foolish.
Romans 12 says we're to offer our bodies as living sacrifices.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, we're going to get to that passage in just a moment. But yeah, that's a great passage. So your mind's already going in the right places. But go ahead and turn to page 5. Before we get to Romans 12, or like 1 Peter 1, 14 through 16. So if you're thinking in the discipleship, biblical counseling mindset, if there is one, just like one passage to have in your holster or in your tool belt, it should be this one, 1 Peter 1, 14 through 16. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Now, why would this be a good passage to have in the tool belt? Thinking about the title of the series, Knowing the Great Counselor, how it applies to biblical counseling.
Knowing the character of God and what you're striving to lead them towards.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, so this passage has both in it a command to live a certain way because of who God is, right? So it acknowledges his attribute and has specific commands that are implied because of that. Yeah, so verse 15, let's just look at this verse real quick. How does Peter characterized believers at the beginning of verse 14?
Obedient children.
Yeah, obedient children. So he's addressing them as obedient children. But in light of this, why does Peter go on to command them not to sin? Hey, obedient children, don't go sin. Hey, sorry. Why does he say that? Mm-hmm. So as ambassadors of Christ, we're to be reflecting the glory of God to the world and how are in our conduct, right? But if I'm being obedient,
there's a contrast in there of who they used to be in their former passions and industrial life. There's a need to be holy as God is holy. So the temptation to fall back into our old ways is always there. But if we are obedient children, we are going to strive for holiness, and we can only be holy.
Yeah, absolutely. So I think, Anna was talking about the temptation as well to fall back into our former way of life. But what characterizes the life of a believer overall, the pattern of the life of a believer, is obedience. Which is why you can sit there and say, as obedient children, right? This is the character. God has changed and transformed you, given you a new heart. You have a new will, you have a new desire, and that is characterized in obedience as children, trusting in their father, right? That is the character. But, as Anne pointed out, a temptation there still exists in the heart of man to struggle and wrestle with sinful desires. So, on account of that, that wrestling, right? There's the already but not yet. As a believer, we have been positionally sanctified, we've been transformed, we've been cleansed from all our sin. We stand righteous in God's eyes, but there is a disjunct between our positional reality and reality here on earth. We're not fully sanctified, fully glorified yet, so we still wrestle with our flesh. And that's something that's taught in Romans 6, 1 through 14. Our union with Christ speaks of our position with him, but then Paul still commands in Romans 6, 12 to 14, do not let you present your members as instruments of unrighteousness anymore because of who you are in Christ. So there's still a wrestling that's going on, a war, a battle. So in verse 15, why is it significant that Peter mentions we have been called by God, right? It says, but as he who called you is holy. What's the significance of that? He who called you.
That brings up our worthiness. What you did for the purpose of calling you, now you're allocated. Now, okay, I want to be worthy. Because of his grace, I have that worthiness.
Yeah. So, Mark talked about how this is the purpose for which I've been called, right? Worthy, I am not. Yet God has changed me, transformed me, and saved me for a purpose. I'm not saved just to be saved. I am saved for the purpose. And that purpose is to obey him and glorify him. So in verse 17, he continues with that purpose. How is the command in verse 14, which is to not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, how is that command similar to the command to be holy as God is holy? How are those two commands similar?
That's going to take me back to the Pauline mindset of the put on, or the put off and the put on. So you can't put on righteousness without discarding unrighteousness. You can't put on holy living without discarding unholy living.
Mm-hmm.
So I feel like that's kind of the juxtaposition of these.
Sure. Yeah, Paul. Russell points out that when we're fighting sin, there's a process to it of putting off unrighteousness and putting on righteousness in its place. Put off the former passions, put on holy conduct. What else? How else are those two commands similar?
I think it talks about the pathway to holiness is to not be conformed to the passion of your former ignorance.
Mm-hmm. Absolutely. Yeah. What does the word holy mean again? We talk about that verb. It means to cut, to separate, right? So this is a similarity to what I think Chris was pointing out here, right? If we are to not be conformed, we are to separate ourselves. To be holy is to separate yourself from your former ignorance, from your former passions, to cut away from that and separate yourself. Not act like that any longer.
I think the context of this continues on as you go down. I was originally just thinking 22 and 23, but if you look at 17, it tells us that when we call on him, he judges impartially, so we are to conduct ourselves with fear. Then we are to do that, remembering that we were ransomed from our futile ways, and we were ransomed with things not perishable, but with the blood of Christ, which would be, again, that contrast of the holiness. Having purified your souls by obedience to the truth, for a sincere brotherly love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable seed through the living and abiding word of God. So again, it just continues that contrast all the way through, that it's that obedience to the call that God gives us the ability to obey that allows us to become more like
him. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Look at question 18. What is the motivation for holy living based on this passage, 1 Peter?
God's holiness.
Yeah, God's holiness. And if you back up to verse 13 as well, so I kind of put that in parentheses, it says, therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. All right, so you have, just like Isaiah, not just the holiness of God, but the grace of God as well. How do those motivate us in our conduct? The holiness and grace of God. How do the holiness and grace of God motivate us to live holy? Condescend to me and show me such grace to save me. Why? Confronted with God's holiness, he's like, okay, man, whatever you say, you are the God. I'm just a mere puny creation. I'm going to do what you say. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Solomon, when he had the two prostitutes before him, arguing over the baby, and Solomon's like, bring me a sword, I'm going to cut it in half. Nobody goes, well, you can't do that, that's horrible. No, they're like, oh my goodness, cut this baby in half. God can do what he wants. He is sovereign, he's the ruler, he's the creator. And for that reason, we should submit and obey. So part of that holiness, that aspect of his transcendence, his majesty, his king. His king, the fact that he's the ruler and on his throne, motivates us to obey. And then Emily brought out, alongside of that is the tenderness that not only is he king, he's also our father. The one who has adopted us into his royal family. Who has shown us tenderness and mercy and compassion. And therefore, that produces us, we talked about this in sanctification, that feel, or when we talk about adoption, that filial obedience, that desire of wanting to obey him as a loving father, a child to a loving father. I think those are the two primary motivators. You could also probably throw in there the fear of the Lord as well, going along with his holiness.
Mm-hmm.
Russell recommends Kennedy ends the whole in our holiness, that's a section on there on motivations for obedience.
I think too, we've just started studying First Peter, did the overview, and part of why he wrote First Peter and 5:12, he says, "I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this the true grace of God seems permanent." And then as you look at the context of that grace, it's also referring back to our salvation. Our salvation is something we don't deserve, which is the definition of grace. So going along with what Emily was saying here, why would he save us? If we are saved, we are chosen, and that's a humbling thing within itself. So if he sacrificed his son to save us, why wouldn't I try to people for him?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, absolutely.
Can I say one more thing would be, for me, when I think about motivations for living holy, is remembering that grace is what enables me to be holy. And so it's not just like, oh, he's been kind to me, and now I've got to figure out how to be holy. It's he's been gracious to me, and I see the standard, and he's going to empower me to be holy as I am.
Absolutely. Yeah, Barbara brings up a great point that it's not, we talked about this with sanctification as well. God doesn't just save you and then says, all right, you're out on your own. I gave you some grace, now go and figure it out. All right, we're to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, because it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to do for his good pleasure. So God continues to give us the grace to live separate from the world, to live holy in our conduct to his glory.
And he gave us the Holy Spirit.
Yep, one of the very most important means for living that holiness, walking in the Holy Spirit, absolutely. Question 19, what are some reasons why we fail to treat God as holy? His holiness, small view of his transcendence, small view of his grace, small view of our sinfulness.
Fail to take ourselves off the throne.
So it's a disordered worship. Kind of the theme for the year, right? The Ironman Summit, idolatry. Our God is holy, and means he is transcendent and the only being worthy of worship. Any time we worship anything other than him, we have committed idolatry. Anytime we fail to treat God as holy, we have become idolatrous. And we have treated something else as holy. Something else that's worthy of worship. Whether it be ourselves, our desires, someone else, whatever. We have elevated that thing to holiness. Whoever's teaching on the omnipresence of God, we get to hit that one nice and hard for us. Yeah. What sin, I kind of already answered this, what sin are we ultimately committing when we do not treat God as holy?
Prideful?
Prideful? Yeah.
Is it part of it, too, what we were talking about, all of his attributes are equal?
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. And we downplay his
attribute of holy. Right.
Absolutely.
Serving an idol. Yeah. Serving an idol. Idolatry. It's the heart of whenever we fail to treat God as holy, we're being idolatrous.
And we treat God like he's like a small God, but he's a huge God. lovable God. He's a holy God. He created everything. So how we respond to that, we need to love what He commanded us to do, to love one another as God loves us.
Yeah, and just like Russell said, we can easily forget how big and how great and majestic and holy God is very quickly. Just helps you empathize with the Israelites a little bit more when Deuteronomy, Moses is telling you over and over again, when you enter the promised land, do not forget who has done this for you. Lest your heart become puffed up and you say, look at all this wealth and this stuff that I've got for myself, and you fall away from God. It's easy to always be like those Israelites, those knuckleheads, when we ourselves fall into the same trap. Okay, quote at the bottom from Heath Lambert. Christians believe that the most glorious person in the universe is God. Because He is so wonderful, we should love Him more than anyone else. We should be holy, devoted to God. When we do not love God, we are not equipped to love anyone rightly because we have not put first things first. So you see how important holiness is and impacts the rest of our life. When we have disordered worship, it disorders everything in life. When we do not keep God as holy first and foremost and treat Him as holy, then we are not going to live that way, and thus it affects our relationships with other people as we worship our desires rather than the Creator. All right, God's holiness and our worship. Romans 12, 1 through 2. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. So, in verse 1, what is Paul appealing to as motivation for presenting our bodies as a living sacrifice?
He's Christ's sacrifice desire on the cross, so we need to sacrifice our body to tell people about Jesus Christ. Where you want us to go, maybe to Africa, maybe to the places you don't want the gospel preached. That's a great sacrifice to Him.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, so on the basis of Jesus' sacrifice for us, right, it says in verse 1, by the mercies of God I appeal to you. And so we're appealing on the basis of everything He's just talked about in Romans 1 through 11. And He explains the gospel of God through those passages, the power of the gospel unto salvation. That is the basis, as He says, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice. Now, what does Paul mean? He says, present your bodies as a living sacrifice. Does that seem kind of contradictory?
Living sacrifice means to reach other people that you said, okay, Lord, send me there that you know in your heart it's not people won't listen to you, but you sacrifice your body and tell them the gospel of Jesus Christ. Like football players sacrifice their body, I'm putting sports Thank you.
obeying God's commands, particularly in evangelism, even when it's difficult. Sacrificial Old Testament language to point to this idea of sacrificing, giving an offering to God. It's Kate, right?
Yes.
Yeah, Kate points out, it's like we are sacrificing our desires, our comforts, our sinfulness, our even things that aren't sinful, our comfort, right? Things like that, in order to follow and obey Christ, right? Luke chapter 9, Jesus talks about, if you want to follow me, you must pick up your cross daily. Pick up your cross daily and follow after me. So there's this idea of being ready to suffer, even though you're still alive, being ready to sacrifice your energy, your effort, maybe some hobbies, whatever it is, and then especially your sinful desires in order to obey God and present that continually to Him as a living sacrifice. As you live, you're continually sacrificing in order to obey and worship. And as he goes on to say, this is your spiritual worship, or better rendered, your logical worship. Logically, in light of everything that God has done for you, this is how you should respond to a holy God. And this is what is acceptable to him. Number 22, question number 22, according to verse 2, how can we resist being conformed to the world? Being renewed in the mind, the transformed by the renewal of the mind. How does that happen?
Through the Word.
Through God's Word, and through the Spirit working through that Word, exactly. Number 23, if the holiness refers to being separate and distinct from the world, how does that impact the choices we make in our daily lives, entertainment, relationships, free time, use of spiritual gifts? How does that impact it? Absolutely. So that only kind of points out, Paul talks about running the race and being prepared in body and beating his body into submission so that he can run and not be disqualified. Hebrews chapter 12 talks about throwing out every weight and sin and everything that hinders. So even the things that aren't sinful, things that hinder us from pursuing Christ and finishing the race and living holy. So there are things in this world, entertainment, right? There are certain types of relationships, how we spend our free time, that can draw our attention away from being holy. Right? Everything we watch, everything we take in, the company that we keep, all that influences us and our thinking. If we are not guarded, if we're not discerning about those things, then they will affect us and we will conform to that which we set our hearts on. And as we are in the world, we are going to experience the world to some sort of degree. We are to be in the world, but not of the world. So that's why it's so important that continual transformation of the mind, the renewal that comes from the Word. Because it is kind of like, I always picture a scale, right? You're always receiving input from the world, but if you are not seeking after the Lord and being renewed in your mind, then the balance will tip. Your heart will be filled with things of this world, and if that is the case, without any counterbalancing, you will conform to those things in this world. I'm going to skip that quote there at the bottom, try and just summarize the ending here, because we're out of time. I think the other application of God's holiness, we talked about mainly holiness in our sin and our conduct. I think God's holiness applies as well in discipling and counseling somebody in trials. What was going on in Isaiah's life when he saw God's holiness in Isaiah 6? What was happening that sent him to the temple? It says in verse 1 of chapter 6. What happened to the king?
He
Uzziah died. All right? King Uzziah was a king who brought great spiritual reformation. He was a good king, long-term king. That was like 46 years or something like that, if I remember correctly. Long-time king. And Isaiah was part of the nobility class, noble class in that area. So he was with Uzziah, celebrating, praising, all this good stuff's happening. And then he dies. He even falls short. He gets all proud and puffed up and goes in to try and offer sacrifices for himself. Instead of letting the priest do it, God strikes him down with leprosy, and he dies. So here was this great spiritual reformer of the country and the nation, leading them in the will of God, and he's gone. He's gone. It'd be the equivalent, I think, you know, of any time when we freak out when a Democratic candidate becomes the president. Oh, right? This person was going to lead us and do all these, bring these conservative policies and bring us back into the right path, and they're gone. So that kind of same kind of feeling of distress is here, and he's going and seeking for the Lord's will in the temple. That could not just have to be politics. Anything in life that causes us distress and to freak out and be concerned about something that is going on. And we go to the Lord, and he sees God first and foremost on the what? He's sitting on the what? The throne. So Isaiah's freaking out. We lost our good godly king. God says, I'm on the throne. Hello? Still here. I'm in control. I'm all powerful. Nothing is happening outside of my plan. God radically reorients Isaiah's small-minded, temporal perspective with a vision of him on his throne and gets him to focus not on the circumstances, not on himself, but on God, who is holy. He is consumed with God's holiness. You can say the same thing about Job. Job, right? Worst of the worst trial. Loses family, loses possessions, loses his health, and all during the book of Job, he is suffering emotionally, physically, every kind of suffering you can think of. He doesn't know why God's doing this. And he sits there and says, God, why is this happening? Why is this happening? How does God respond to him? Hey, gird yourself up like a man and answer these questions. Where were you when I formed the world? God's holiness, his transcendence, his power says, look at me. I am here. I am in control. I know what's going on. You need to trust me. I am far greater and more powerful than you can ever imagine. You need to broaden your perspective and focus on me. Trust in me. So, all of those questions there on page 7 help walk somebody through how do you handle trials. How does God's holiness impact our thinking in the midst of trials? So, we're going to end there. In conclusion, page 8. I'm just going to read the very last paragraph from Heath Lambert's A Theology of Biblical Counseling. As counselors, we want to help people who have problems. The greatest problem a person could have is not being supremely devoted to God. When that is the case, they need help to become holy. Counseling that fails to address the most significant problem that people face is counseling that is, in the grand scheme of things, not of value. It's easy to count in counseling to focus on obvious issues that led someone to seek counsel in the first place. But Christians reading their Bibles understand that the most significant counseling problem is often one that counselees did not know was a problem. Faithfulness in counseling requires biblical counselors to help people grow in their devotion to God. Counselors who fail to do this are choosing the path of counseling failure. As we continue to progress through this and learn about the attributes of God, we are wanting to point people to a higher view of God, a higher view of His Word, that will lead them to have greater devotion for Him, and make their sins that they struggle with or the trials that they're enduring in their life seem so small and insignificant and worthless compared to the glory of a holy God. So, that's it. Thank you.